You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, good evening and welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. If you're joining us for the first time, my name is Michael and I have the great privilege of being with you tonight as the pastor responsible for both Recovery and Steps. We are a gospel-centered ministry, which means that we talk a lot about Jesus. We believe that if our program is devoid of Jesus, then it's devoid of what the Bible would call the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so it is a great joy of mine to be able to join with you tonight to get to teach the precious truths that God has revealed through his word. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into our lesson for tonight. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. Lord, that he is light and life, and he is really what our hearts long for most, whether we know it or not. And so, Lord, where those of us who may be groping around in the darkness, feeling helpless and hopeless, defeated, Lord, I pray that you would be a light to us tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, so this summer we have brought our STEPS curriculum into our recovery ministry, meaning that we are doing summer steps. And for a good majority of you, you are currently fully enrolled in the process of steps, meaning that you've done a lot of work between last week and this week in terms of Bible study and meeting with your mentor. And for the rest of you, you're auditing steps, meaning that you get to listen to the teaching and then process that in small group. And the hope is that at some point, in that, becoming acclimated to the teaching, that you would want to go through the whole program itself. But it does take quite a bit of a commitment. We are in week two of STEPS. And just to recap where we left off last week in defining the problem of sin, and sin resides in our hearts. The heart is the wellspring of our lives, and so there are ways that we could try to fix what's wrong in the world without addressing what's most fundamentally broken within each of us. And so you can see here there's an intervention there at the level of society, of sociologists, through maybe education reform, political reform, legal reform, but the problem is you cannot overcome sin through legislating sin. Family therapists try to intervene in family dynamics and communication, those sorts of things, which isn't a bad thing, but it just doesn't quite go deep enough if it doesn't address the place from which those words come, which is our hearts. Psychiatrists can intervene at the level of the body through medicine, but cannot fix what's most deeply broken in us through medication. And because the problem is sin and sin resides in the heart, the gospel of Jesus Christ can reach into a place that only he can to change us at the deepest parts of who we are. And so we want to have a gospel intervention into our hearts, which is why gospel-centered recovery. To say that we can be fundamentally changed apart from the gospel would be unbiblical, would be not the gospel. And so tonight we get to look at a message called The Remedy for Our Insanity, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. To orient us a bit, where we are, the gospel from the air, which gospel just means story. That's the story of God, okay? The message of God. So the story of God can be understood in these four parts. Creation and fall, which we talked about last week, creation being the way God created it to be or the way that it's supposed to be. And we don't have to look very far to realize that things are not the way they are supposed to be. Something has gone terribly wrong in the world. And we get insight into what's gone wrong with the world by looking to God's word to better understand where we find ourselves in the story. And so the fall, we talked about last week, is what went terribly wrong early on in the story of the Bible, Genesis 3. And then we also saw in Genesis 3:15 that there was a promised Redeemer who would come. And so the Old Testament is filled with prophecies and shadows and types of this coming Redeemer. And tonight we're going to look at, a little bit later, the fact that he has now come into the world and that he, through him, we are able to know what God is like. So redemption, what God has wonderfully done through his Son to make all things right, and the consummation is what we're still looking forward to. But we're not there. And so let me just give you a little insight into what we have to look forward to. The consummation of all things includes the future, physical, visible, personal, and glorious return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the translation of those alive in Christ, the judgment of the just and the unjust, and the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom in a new heavens and new earth. In the consummation, Satan, with his host and all those outside of Christ, finally separated from the benevolent presence of God, enduring eternal punishment, but the righteous in glorious bodies shall live and reign with him forever, serving him and giving him unending praise and glory. Then shall the eager expectation of the creation fulfilled and the whole earth proclaim the glory of God who makes all things new. And so you may be here tonight and you may be saying, I don't feel very righteous. But tonight's message is for you, that there is good news to the unrighteous. And there may be those of you in this room who feel very righteous in and of yourselves. And there is not one person who will enter the glory that we are looking forward to in their own righteousness. And so if you find yourself in that place, there's also good news for you tonight to turn from your self-righteousness and find true righteousness in Christ. All right, so we are building. We said in week one that in order for us to build on a firm foundation, which we just sang about, there is no other foundation than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we want to build a foundation on which we can have security and stability. And so that's what the first 4 weeks of steps is. This is week two. The remedy for our insanity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing to or engaging step two in the non-gospel recovery culture. Matthew 7:13 says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. You hear me over and over again talking about my heart to engage the culture, the non-gospel recovery culture. And so there's an idea in the non-gospel recovery culture that actually contrasts what we're looking at here on the screen. It talks about the broad highway that's all-inclusive. And so if what we mean by all-inclusive is that it includes all different types of people, all different types of stories, you would be right. But if what we mean by all-inclusive is that all the roads end in the same place, regardless of what God you serve, you would be terribly wrong. And so part of our ministry here is to warn people against what could be misleading while leading them to the fullness of the truth that God has offered us through his Son. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Traditional step two says we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Now, what we're going to see here is that everyone in the room who is a believer in Jesus Christ would say that that's true. We believe that there is a power greater than ourselves that can restore us to sanity. But what we would also say is that that statement is a little vague. It's a little vague. A power greater than ourselves, as if that power doesn't have a name, as if that power is not a person. And so God has revealed to us not just this vague idea about this power, but has revealed to him, to us, who that power is. And so why not share the hope that we have and not keep it hidden? The goal tonight, for those of you who are in steps, is to identify your own insanity cycle, because we all have what the Bible would call flesh patterns. So that's your goal as we're working through this lesson tonight, is to identify your own insanity cycle, because you have one. And if you're unaware of what your insanity cycle is, then you won't know what to war against. You'll always be warring against somebody else's insanity cycle rather than your own insanity cycle. And guess who you're responsible for? Your insanity cycle, not their insanity cycle. All right. We're going to start off by talking a little bit about alcoholism and addiction. In the non-gospel recovery culture, what you're going to hear is that something like alcoholism is a three-part disease, that it has a physical aspect to it, a mental aspect to it, and a spiritual aspect to it. And I'm not going to go into great lengths about that, because we taught like a six-week series on addictions that you can go back and you can listen to. But in that non-gospel culture, what you're going to hear referred to as something called the physical allergy, the mental obsession, and the spiritual malady. That's how those three things are described. And the physical allergy kind of goes like this, that the body of an alcoholic processes alcohol differently than a normal person. And so the lore in AA is that there was a woman who was doing research on an alcoholic cadaver, and in doing that research, discovered a chemical in that alcoholic cadaver called tetrahydroisoquinolin. It's a heroin-like substance that used to be used on battlefield amputees that they stopped using because it was so addictive. So she calls over to the morgue and says, hey, quit sending me heroin addicts. And the morgue says, we're not sending you heroin addicts, we're sending you alcoholics. Which then you conclude that the body of an alcoholic, kind of like the body of a diabetic, processes sugar differently than a normal person, and therefore the body of an alcoholic, when an alcoholic drinks, it's like, this is the most amazing thing ever. And for someone who's not alcoholic, they don't have that allergic reaction, which they call a craving. Now, I say it's the lore in AA because there's no there's debates out there, and it's not that important, honestly, because even AA would say intervention at the level of the body is insufficient to overcome alcoholism. So it's interesting. It could be true. It would make sense of some things, but it's more than that. Because if all it was not putting strawberries in your body when you had an allergic reaction to strawberries, then you wouldn't eat strawberries, right? I mean, if you almost died every time that you ate strawberries, and despite the detrimental effects that happened to the alcoholic continues to drink. So then that points to something called the mental obsession. There's something mentally wrong with this person, right? If I kept eating strawberries, despite the negative effects of strawberries, you would think that I was, it's kind of like putting your hand on a hot stove and it burns you and you keep putting your hand on the hot stove. That doesn't make sense. There's something mentally off in that person. And a lot of us have spent our lives like trying to make sure that, oh, we're not mentally off. We're all mentally off. Just admit that, and then let's move towards a solution instead of trying to prove that we're not. Okay. The great obsession of every abnormal drinker is to drink like a normal person. Is that crazy? Like, we didn't want to lose control. The reason why we want to be able to control it is because we can't imagine life without it. Like, what would life be without alcohol? I mean, what would be a wedding? Or, you know, a day at the beach, or at the lake, or fishing, or football, or any of it? Which is pointing to the third problem, which is the spiritual malady, which we will talk more about tonight. Now, I say the better treatment centers in AA have this three-part disease model because what's happening in the culture is there's a reductionism that wants to eliminate the spiritual component. And where the church and AA would agree that unless the spiritual malady is overcome, then we cannot straighten out mentally and physically. The question is, what is the spiritual malady and what is the solution for that spiritual malady? Dr. William Silkworth, in The Doctor's Opinion of Alcoholics Anonymous, says this: men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. Right? I mean, you don't even have to be an alcoholic for that to be true. We like the effect. The sensation for the alcoholic is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, they cannot, after a time, differentiate the true from the false. To them, the alcoholic life seems the only normal one. Now, if you're not an alcoholic or a drug addict or any other kind of addict, don't lose me, because I'm going to need you to be able to relate to this. Not because you understand it cognitively, but you're going to understand it personally. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. That's what they know. They don't know better. They don't know that there could be something better. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort, which comes at once by taking a few drinks. Think about that. I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. I can take a few drinks, and it works. I feel better. Are things better? No, I just feel better, so I'm chasing a feeling. I just want to feel better. But I think we can all relate to that, right? Okay, drinks which they see others taking with impunity. It doesn't hurt them. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, and the phenomenon of craving develops, they pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over. And unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there is very little hope of his recovery. So this is Dr. William Silkworth, a psychiatrist who worked tirelessly with alcoholics and addicts, who made this observation. How did he make this observation? Because he spent time with them. He was not one of them, but he spent time with them. So he understood their plight. He understood what it was like to be them. And this is part of how AA wins people, because somebody knows what it's like to be me. And it says, unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there is very little hope for his recovery. He's a psychiatrist. He's talking in psychiatric language. And what he's going to go on to say is that he can't produce it in his clients. And I can't produce it in you. But he's seen it. He's seen people find freedom. And because he doesn't have the Bible to explain what's going on in this cycle, he begins to speculate in terms of how to conceptualize alcoholism. And I would say this, that you cannot be a subject matter expert on addiction apart from God's Word, because you're going to miss a fundamental element of what it means to struggle with addiction. All right. And so he has the humility to say, I can't do it. All right. I want to draw this little cycle for you visually. It starts, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. I have a desire for relief. First of all, let me just ask, irritable, restless, and discontent, is that an alcoholic problem only? That's a human problem. Alcoholics think that they are different. And in some ways, they are, in terms of how it works itself out, but no different than every other human being. Desire for relief. So anybody in this room like feeling that way? Nope. So we're all in the same cycle together. We see others drinking with impunity. Begin to think and obsess about the thing that will fix our irritable restlessness and discontentedness. And so you've got to start thinking about when you're irritable, restless, and discontent, what is it for you if it's not alcohol? Because we all have them. We all have patterns that we do habitually. First drink, go in through the well-known stages of a spree with injuries, pain, ouch. That leads to death. It might start off with the loss of self-esteem, self-respect, personal relationships. Eventually, you become institutionalized. Maybe you get thrown in jail, a hospital. Maybe you end up in a treatment center. But it's robbing you of the life because you're trying to find life in something that doesn't have life. A bottle does not have life. We begin to, in the pain of those injuries, there is sorrow, there is remorse. We make resolutions or promises not to do this again, and this happens over and over and over again. Can anybody relate to this? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, is insanity. But here is what I would contend, if you were merely a little mentally off, your problem would be way better than it actually is. It's way worse than being a little mentally off. And here's the thing, self-knowledge about this is not going to fix it. You can have all the information in the world. That's why education reform, that's why going to your DWI class doesn't work. Look at how many people might die if you keep drinking. Observation, apart from God's word, his revelation, is just going to lead us to speculate. And so what we want to do is to go to God's word, and at every point on this, how might God's word explain this reality that we experience? Our experience. Like, now you've got my attention. If you meet me in my experience, and now you're going to help me explain my experience, okay. It's not disconnected from my experience. The first thing we need to understand is that these are just symptoms. These are not the problem. What are they the symptoms of? Of what they would call the spiritual malady, which just means spiritual problem. I remember I was in the rooms of Alcoholics Anonymous. I had come in and I was visiting. There was a guy who was at DTS and he knew I was a pastor. So he came up to me after the meeting and he said, "Hey, did you hear they're talking about the spiritual malady? And I was like, "Yeah, that's great." And he's a counseling major. And he had no, there was no disconnect. I mean, there's this vague language of the spiritual malady, but he had never connected it to the Bible. I said, "Do you know what the spiritual malady is biblically?" And he just looked at me with a blank face. Our spiritual malady is a problem called sin. That's our spiritual problem. And to promise freedom from the spiritual malady, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a false gospel. You cannot work steps to overcome sin. That abstinence is not the way to God. Jesus is the way to be reconciled to God. And it's by building on that firm foundation, by putting our faith in Christ, that we have something to build on. Our spiritual problem is sin. The symptoms are irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. We learned this in week one, Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." Now, we come around here and replace seeing others. Just if I'm walking by and I'm miserable and I look over here and there's a party, everybody's having a good time, I'm like, I want to do what they do because I want to feel like that. That's called temptation. So we all have temptation. James 1:13-15 says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." What do? We blame God. That's the first thing we do. And it's like, no. Like, you're tempted because there's desires that you have, and the enemy knows how to entice your desires. He is a master. So now we need to make it personal. Our hope is not that you would just cognitively understand addiction, but that you would understand that everyone faces the same issue at the level of the heart. How does Satan bait your hook? So we all have a biopsychosocial footprint. That's our story. It's our lot in life that makes us ripe for one type of temptation or another. And so I don't walk past a can of gasoline and go, "Oh my gosh, I just have to huff that." But some people do. It's not agreeable to me, but for some people it is. The question is, what do you run to when you're irritable, restless, and discontent? See, in the book Recovering Redemption, as Pastor Chandler was preaching on this, he says, we tend to turn to one of four things in this little cul-de-sac of insanity. To ourselves, like, "Today I'm just going to do better." How's that working for you? We turn to others. They're going to be the one who rescues us. How's that going? People make terrible gods. You'll be very disappointed. Then further, right, we turn to the world. Things like substances, shopping. You know, self could just be, I heard it say, somebody said, "What good is it for a man if he doesn't drink, but he's intoxicated with anger?" How does Satan bait your hook? And then what we'll eventually see is that you can do this in irreligious ways, but you can do this in religious ways. I blew it on a Friday night, so now I'm going to run and I'm going to pray and I'm going to go to church and I'm going to read my Bible. And all of that, apart from Christ, is dead religious activity without ever running and putting our faith in Christ, giving our lives to Christ, thinking by doing religious things, that's going to make us okay with God. And nothing could be further than the truth. It just looks good. Some of us, this little insanity cycle is what we're trying to do is we're trying to fix it in somebody else. How's that going? Spending our whole lives wrapped around another person, trying to get them in a place that finally we can be at rest, as if our rest should come from that person rather than God. So there's this Romans, it's at the end of James 1, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." There's a warning there. And with deception, there's always a lie. The enemy is a master of lies. And the lie is always the same. It's always the same. It's found right there in Romans 1:25. Let's look at it. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is to be blessed forever. They exchanged the truth. Instead of running to God, they ran to creation. They ran to people. They ran to the world. They ran to themselves. And what the Bible's going to say is that this is a worship problem. That though alcoholism, drug addiction, any other kind of addiction, and much of the other issues that we deal with are fundamentally worship problems. Like, no wonder we're depressed if we're looking to something other than Jesus. Because it's all broken. And we serve that which we worship. There's practices that go along. So I can look at your life and I can tell you what you value and what you revolve your life around by just watching your life. The enemy, he's not like a rocket scientist. He's just like looking at you, looking at what you're living for. Addiction, then, is the giving over to the thing that you love more than you love God, and then you're owned by it. Can't imagine life without alcohol, then you're living for alcohol. And no wonder it owns you. And there's not a day that we all of a sudden wake up and go, you know what, I want to lose control. It's saying that we're given over to the thing that we love. And if we're given over to something, he's the only one who can bring us back. God gave them over mentally and physically and spiritually. Though addiction may have mental and physical aspects, it's primarily a worship disorder. And if we understand addiction as a worship disorder, we worship that which is uppermost in our affection. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. To put anything else in the first place in your heart is to worship that thing. And it cannot sustain you. It's not your created design, and it's never going to work. Your case is not different. And so we worship that which is uppermost in our affections. We pursue the things that we love. We look at our pursuits, and we can reveal what it is that we love. And we will sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that we love the most. I can remember sitting there across from my first wife and my daughter in a booth at a restaurant, telling them how much I love them, and I did. But what I wouldn't have told you then, but I'll tell you now, is I love something else more. and I was willing to lose them to maintain relationship with my substances, because I couldn't imagine life without them. We form community around common interests, loves, and objects of worship. Guess who I hung out with? You think I was hanging out with church people? No. And there was great unity as we made decisions on how to get more of what we worshiped. Where are we going to go to get more and better meth? That was the question. And here's the thing, that the church sometimes doesn't have great unity, but it's because we're after different things. What we should be after is the thing that we love the most, which is Jesus. How do we get more of Jesus? That's how we should make decisions. There are counterfeit forms of redemption. In other words, they look similar. But if you are dead in your trespasses and sins, you cannot resurrect yourself through self-help, looking to others, or dead religious activity, including working steps devoid of Jesus. They're all fig leaves. Now, here's what happens when you live in this cycle over and over and over again. You experience something called hopelessness and futility and frustration and helplessness. And I'm telling you that that's not a bad place to be, because it's in that place, it was in the most broken part of my life where I became desperate that God's light broke through. When I entered treatment, they said that I was as hopeless as a person could be without being suicidal. And they said, that's a good place because maybe you'll look for hope someplace other than where you've been looking. And I wanted nothing to do with God. Romans 8, 20 and 21 says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Did I want that? No. I wanted it to work. Not willingly, but because of him, that's God who subjected it, in hope, here's the hope, that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Here's what I would say about that. If it's working, be scared. If it's not working, maybe God's trying to lead you someplace different. So in the non-gospel culture, they'll say that unless God intervenes, but they don't talk about what that intervention, that even use words like grace. Here's where we're going to see the grace of God shine into the heart from which all this behavior and thinking is coming from. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is echoing from the story of creation from last week. And it's like the Holy Spirit shines light into my heart, exposes the darkness. And by the power of the Spirit, brings about a kind of brokenness, a type of sorrow in my heart, it is revealed to me where I have been in relationship to a holy God who only has good intentions for me, and a way out through Jesus Christ. And so it's at this point that my heart is awakened to who Jesus is, and I'm like, oh, I never saw that door. And I want to run towards that door. This is called getting tracked, when the gospel actually takes root in our hearts and we start to move in a different direction. First John, I'm not going to go there. Just remember in the creation account, we said that through God's word, he brings light to the darkness, life to what is empty, order to what's disordered, and now the word becomes flesh. And we says, as the word goes forth, it's going to gather a people unto God. And there are others that are going to reject him and be separated. And there's this invitation in John chapter 1 to come and see. Like if you're wondering about God, if you're wondering about this Jesus, he's inviting the reader to come spend some time with him. And he'll show you what God is like. No one has ever seen God, but God became flesh, became visible so we could see what God was like. And he gives us his spirit to live within us. And so where we have just been living to gratify our flesh, as the Spirit of God lands in our hearts, it brings about a type of sorrow that comes from God, that reconciles our heart to God, because God is brokenhearted over what we've been caught up in. And so it says, there is a sorrow that's according to the will of God, or the godly sorrow, which produces a repentance without regret. We're going to talk about repentance next week, leading to salvation. And worldly sorrow produces death. There's going to be a type of sorrow that keeps you perpetually stuck in this cycle. And there is going to be a type of sorrow as your heart is aligned with God's heart and sees God for who he is, that is going to lead you out, because you're going to want to follow him because he's that good. The sorrow comes from God by his grace. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will soften your heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I don't obey God because I have to. I obey God because I want to. He's given me a new heart. I believe that he has what's best for me. Now, in Acts 17, we keep going back to this engaging the culture. And in Acts 17, you have Paul who's in Athens, and there is a culture there that I would say is very similar to the non-gospel recovery culture, in that it is a culture that is ripe with vague, pluralistic spirituality. Not unlike what we see in Acts 17. And so you have Paul who's there in Athens, and his spirit is provoked within him. Do you know why? Because the city is filled with idols. What's an idol? It's something else. It's a false god. It's a god of their imagination. And so what they've done is they've built all these temples to these different gods. You've got the fertility god and the harvest god and the sobriety god. And what you do is you make sacrifices to that altar to get what you want, to keep your God happy, keep him well fed. And what Paul is going to say is that he then sees this culture and he's burdened. Burdened so much that he can't just sit there, but he moves towards the culture and he starts reasoning with the devout persons in the religious centers and in the marketplace, because everybody's living for something. Everybody worships something. In the marketplace, there's worship. In the religious centers, there's worship. In the temples, there's worship. And what he is trying to do is he's trying to rescue people from the dead worship that they're involved in, that will never bring life. Money will never bring you life any more than alcohol will. And so he's in this culture of vague pluralistic spirituality, and he comes upon this altar with an inscription to the unknown God. Kind of vague. And so he says, "What is unknown to you, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the heavens and the earth is not like these other gods." Like, I'm about to blow your mind with this God. He doesn't live in temples made by men, and he's not served by anything. If God needs your service, he's not God. If he's dependent on you, he's not God. If you've got to feed him, he's not God. And what he's saying is that these gods are made up in the art and imagination of men. They made up their own gods. They're serving all these false gods. And as he has observed their culture, he's engaging with language that's from their culture. It says, it's talking about their culture. It says, "In him we move and have our breath." And he's like, "You're right. That the reason why you are even breathing right now is that he's sustaining you. And the reason why you're in this room right now is because of in his providence, he has you here." Why? So that you would find God. So that you would feel your way towards him, though he is not actually far from each one of us. It goes on to say, "For we are indeed his offspring." This is a quote from their culture. And he doesn't debate that. He just says, "If then you are his offspring," then you ought to know. He's not like the gold or the silver or stone or these little figures that you've made up. If you're a child of God, then you know who your father is. And he says, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to turn from their false," it's an invitation to life, "to turn from their false gods, from their dead religious practices, and give their life to the one true God, because there's a day coming when this resurrected Jesus is going to return to judge the world in the consummation. And so there's time. Today's the day. Like, if it's not working for you, and it's not just about some moral behavior, this is about your life, because life is found in Christ. Redeemed truth for step two, God lovingly intervened into our chaos and provided a remedy for the insanity of sin and a way back into fellowship with him. We believe that by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be redeemed. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Father, we are humbled, and we confess our utter inability to overcome what is most deeply broken in us, that it's not through our sacrifices that we will overcome sin. It is through the sacrifice of your precious Son, who died in our place, that you provided the sacrifice for us. And all we have to do is receive it, to receive it. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would breathe life into the souls that are in this room, and that, Lord, we would find ourselves on a secure, eternal foundation of Christ Jesus, Lord, that we would consider your invitation to abandon what we have been pursuing to follow you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.